I don't know anyone who is taken for granted more than God is. It's just like, we know he's there, we appreciate it, God, but I know you're always going to be there, and you'll be there, he was there yesterday, you'll be there today and tomorrow, but we seem to just take it for granted. What Jesus Christ suffered on the cross, after 2,000 years, people have been taking it for granted. Well, yes, he died for our sins, that's good, and he resurrected so that we could live a new life, and on. But we ought to think about it fresh every week. Jesus Christ died for my sins, and he resurrected that I may live a new life and a new kind of life. That shows passion within us. Unfortunately, I knew that those who needed to be revived, some that were dishonest or corrupt even, I found after the revival, they were still hypocritical and deceitful. In a month or less, you could not tell anything of consequence that ever happened. There again, that is not revival. We want to see a new transfusion of the Holy Spirit, life and fire and power that is injected into our body of believers. We want to see people spiritually resuscitated, regenerated, and set upon a new fruitful path for their lives. We'd love to see our church functioning just like the New Testament church did when it first began. We want people talking about how can we reach the lost? How can we reach out to those that have backslidden? How can we get them back together with the family of God? What can we do? Well, sometimes some people ask, well, what do I have to do? Well, I don't suppose you have to do anything that you don't want to do. But if you have a passion for souls, you're going to be wanting to find out, how can I reach out to people and bring the message to them that will awaken the Holy Spirit and will give them a message that will change their lives and change their eternal destination? As members of the body of Christ, we should each be crying out to God for souls. I'm telling you, the evangelists of old, they would spend hours a day crying out to God, God, give us souls, because they had an idea of what it was to be lost and what their destination was going to be for those that remained lost. Now, if we have been revived, we need to participate in spirit-filled worship and praise and maybe get a little bit of energy back. Maybe, like Debbie said, dance a little bit or run around the church or do something. And we don't have to do that, but if you want to, feel free to do it. Let the energy that's in you be expressed. Now, revival needs to be a comparative return to the way the church was when it was conceived. And I'm not talking about communal reform, and I'm not talking about guaranteed financial equity. We hear too much of that from politicians in the presidential primaries. Everybody ought to be making the same thing. You ought to take away from those that have to give those that don't have so much. Well, I don't know if that's what we ought to do or not. We ought to be generous. We ought to be giving. We ought to be kind. We ought to be concerned. We ought to be considerate. And we should live a holy and righteous life, a life that not only holy and righteous, but a life that is productive. Not only do we need to be aware of God's presence in our lives every day, we need to continually make a recommitment to him. Wake up this morning, Father, this is a new day you've given me. I'm so glad you did. I want to do something for you special today. And if we say that and believe it in our hearts and mean it, God may show us something special that we can do one day that will make a change in the lives of other people. Another step toward revival is to be more aware of other people around us. We have a broader family that we can think about and pray about. We have neighbors. We have people that we work with. We have people that we barely know, but we know that there's something not in their lives that needs to be there. We need to be concerned about them, be considerate, and pray for them. Now, in the Nicene church, it was Jesus first, then others, and finally ourselves. And that ought to be the way we have approached their life now. First Jesus, then someone else or others, then myself. That's what the church ought to believe. We first come together through faith in Jesus Christ and also commitment to Him, but also to the body of Christ. If we're not committed to being together, eventually our commitment to Christ is going to wane. I'm concerned about that. In the book of Acts, we see the beginnings of the church. It started with people getting saved. Salvation is a point of our convergence. That's where we come together, through salvation. In Acts 4:12, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men whereby we must be saved. And that will always be the same truth. Let's look at 1 John 4, 9-12. This is how God showed His love among us. He sent His one and only Son into the world that we might live through Him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and His love is made complete in us. Or in other words, His love becomes a finished product in us, or His love is manifested through us. If He loved us that much, then we ought to love others and give ourselves to service to them. Clearly, we cannot get to the point of loving one another the way we ought to until we love Jesus Christ with all of our hearts. An expert in the law once asked Jesus Christ which he considered to be the most worthy or the most important commandment. And Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind. Four things. And love your neighbor as yourself. And as I said, I know this people pretty well, and I know that you do have love for one another. I guess we need to pull others into the group. Maybe somebody that's not even attending church right now, maybe we could reach out to them and give them a good word or draw them back into closeness to Christ and the body of Christ. The fellowship of believers had a dramatic beginning. And we learned from the Word of God how their love and their unity was manifested in Acts 2. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship. Now, it didn't say to having fellowship, but to the fellowship. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to everyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Now we have to make some relevant observations about this text. It said the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Well, many of them had not been raised in Judaism. They didn't even know the idea that there would ever come a Messiah. And the apostles, when they were saved, truly saved, and accepted Christ, not only when they walked with him, but after he poured out the Holy Spirit on them, then he drew them even closer together. Now, in our day and time, it's not practical for us to meet at the temple courts every day or to eat every other meal or something at somebody else's house. But in other words, we can have fellowship together, but without going maybe to that extreme. Now, it is important that we know what we believe and that we remain true to what we believe if we're going to have harmony and we're going to have deep unity within the body. They also needed to know, and we need to know, who we are in Christ, and we need to know what we believe about him. Not only what he did, but what do we believe about Jesus Christ? Now, consistent with the teachings of the apostles, they observed, I believe, Holy Communion every first of every week. And Paul hinted at that in the book of Acts. They met on the first day of the week, and they shared bread, or they had fellowship. And that was the sharing of the communion, as we do. This taught them that their salvation and their oneness was due only to the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what drew them together, and that's what draws us together, the blood and the body of Jesus Christ. They also ate together in various homes and enjoying heaven fellowship. And they prayed. That was before the internet and cell phones and television. Therefore, they had more time and more room for prayer. I don't think it says anything good about us if we spend our prayer time watching television or on the cell phone or on the internet. We need not to crowd our lives to the point that we have to give up something. And so what do we give up? Prayer. Well, that cannot be prolonged. We cannot do that. If we're ever going to really serve God and want to have a revival in our lives, we have to give God time. We have to spend time communicating with him and him with us. So we need to pray. We need to pray personally, and we need to pray corporately. And all the believers were together and had everything in common. Now, this was not talking about religious collectivism, nor government-forced redistribution of everything everybody made and everything they produced. That wasn't what they're talking about. And there was no insensitive monopolist to dole out tiny bits of food or money to those who would come crawling to them for a handout. That wasn't the way it was done. What the disciples and what the early church did was done out of compassion and love, out of generosity. They didn't do it because they had to do it. They did it because they wanted to do it. Now, interestingly, the church never ask anyone to be submissive to the government, only to be cooperative to the point that we did not give Christ a bad name. And Paul wrote to the Thessalonians that not only in my idea, not socialistic, but he said that even when we were with you, we gave this rule to you: if a man will not work, he shall not eat. And obviously the young, the very young, and the elderly and the sick are exempt from that rule by Paul. We must understand having everything in common by looking back at the society as it was, geographically, socially, and looking at it from an economical perspective. The regions where the churches were forming were basically a land-based society. People were small farmers, herdsmen, craftsmen, fishermen, or local merchants. Therefore, their daily existence depended upon many favorable conditions. They were at the mercy of the weather, insects, the lake, and sea currents. So it was day to day. They were also vulnerable to thieves and unscrupulous landowners and dishonest lenders. Everything was uncertain, and almost everyone was poor, living hand to mouth. One crop failure or bad fishing season could be devastating because there were limited means of preserving what was grown or caught, no refrigeration, no commercial canning, no long-term storage, and there was little reserve to be stored. It was vital that people share what they had with each other. Those who had prospered were to share with those with their abundance with those who had had a poor crop or a bad fishing season, and those that were in need, because next year they may be in dire need. And all that was done, remember, was not done grudgingly, or not it wasn't done after strong pressure, but it was done out of thanksgiving and out of love. You know, excuse me. I've heard on the news that the current Catholic Pope was raised in a collectivist society, and he must have had some little extra attention because he has become socio-religious voice of communism. He supports the communism in Cuba and in Venezuela and other countries. I know a few liberal people, but I can't think of anyone other than the presidential candidates who would support communism's devastating blow to our economy, to our freedom, to our self-determination, and to a living wage. As I said before, when I was a teenager, I worked for $4 and $5 the whole day. And that wasn't from 10 o'clock to 2 o'clock. That was from sun up to sundown. And you know, in communist countries, what they're making? A whole lot less than I made when I was a teenager. Lot less. So what happens when they take up and they redistribute? The people who take it up keep it. Why not? In that society, the people who take it up keep it. And they give just a tiny bit, enough to keep the workers living, to keep bringing in the money. In Christianity, love is of paramount importance to us. Let's look at 1 John 3:16 through 18. Pardon me. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth, or in reality. In order to spark a new and continuing revival among us, we need to try to some degree to practice what was practiced in the first church and what was written in the Gospels and in the letters, not only implicitly but explicitly. In our day, in our society, we need to equate some of the instructions to our day and our time in our church. For instance, we share with others through tithing and giving offerings, and on special occasions, giving a lot more than that. Concerning laying some of the proceeds at the disciples' feet, we bring the tithe into the storehouse of God, and we give that willingly. And it is overseen by the financial board that is in the church. I don't control what is spent. The financial board tells us how we can spend the biggest amount of the money. We don't have to have a meeting every time we get a utility bill. But other than that, if we're going to spend something special, it has to be done through the board. Now, this doesn't excuse us helping other people in more personal ways if we have to, or we want to. And it does not subsidize people that are too lazy to try to take care of themselves. In some cases, there are existing agencies that are supported by the government and by Christian people that are there to help people who have dire need. And those also need to be taken into consideration. It is never stated in Scripture that we can give away something we don't have. And neither did Jesus tell us to give everything that we had. I can imagine if we gave everything we had, if we sold the farm and sold up the cattle and everything else and brought it all to the church or gave it all to the poor neighbors, what would we have? We would have nothing to give and we would have to be begging. That's not what God wants. He wants us to take advantage when we see a need that we may reach out and have some input in helping that need to be met. If we've been in ministry very long, we have seen those people who don't seem to try really to take care of themselves, or they're not careful how they spend their money or their income, or maybe their Social Security check. They're not careful how they do it. And they expect other people to come by and take up for what they don't have in caring for themselves. Now, that's good to some degree, but not to be habitual. We've had people come to us and ask us for money as a church and as individuals when we didn't have it to give. And all of a sudden, they get all huffy. Well, if you don't help me, if you can't help me, then you're not like Jesus Christ was, because he helped people. Well, they don't understand that the only money that the church has is what people bring and give. We don't take it up. We don't even pass a plate. People come and give. That's all we have, and that's all we can give of. And those that want to say, well, that doesn't seem like the character and the nature of Christ, well, they don't ever go to church. They haven't been in church maybe since they were a child, if they ever were. But yet they come to the church because they want the church to reveal what the nature and character of Christ is. And I know our church does that very faithfully. In Acts 4, in 32a and 33, all the believers were one in heart and mind. Now that is very important. All the believers were one in heart and mind. 33. And with great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them. The first thing we read in the passage that I just read was that they were one in heart and mind. That's fundamental to a church, and especially if we desire to have revival. Togetherness means cooperation. That's the working together of a central goal with a successful objective in mind. We want unity of the Spirit, I think, which will usher in a new period of successful church growth for us. We're certainly not finished. We have a long way to go, but we know how to get there, and we know where to go, and we know how to get there. Being one in heart and mind should release the Holy Spirit to begin letting our true potential surface. We have the Holy Spirit, which is a source of power and miracles, and we have the Word of God, and they work in unison to manifest the will of God among us. Hopefully, we'll see the working of miracles, of signs and wonders that God would like to go to have work through our church body. I ask, can we get there? Of course we can. In fact, I think we can be revived. I think we are being revived. But we must not get distracted by anything or be deterred by anything, because we have the mandate of Scripture and we have the Spirit of Jesus Christ in us, drawing us together and drawing us toward Him. Now, where and how do we start to enter into revival? We start with ourselves and then the church as a whole. Our commitment to Christ and the worship of service, our worship and service, needs to be a heartfelt and consistent thing in our lives. We must pray privately and as a body. Now, if you have a prayer book and you want to read the prayers, that's fine, so long as you can pray them from your heart. I have prayed some prayers before, like they get a little pamphlet in the mail from some ministry, and I prayed it, but I prayed it as though coming from my own heart. It's not wrong to do that if you want to do that. And it doesn't matter if you stumble around a little bit either, because God doesn't worry about that. Now, we have to be ready to honor the Word of God and to show diligence to the end. None of us can do everything we'd like to do, and we cannot do even that with the whole body. We can't do that together. But we each can do something, and we can do many things together that we cannot do alone. We must not spread ourselves too thin. If you spread yourself too thin, taking on too many things, you won't be able to do any of it right, and you'll not have any impact. Especially the impact you want to have. Some people need something that doesn't include money. Maybe some people need to be encouraged. Some people need to be comforted. Some people just need to be prayed for. And then there are those out there that need to hear the gospel, if not for the first time, again. To experience revival, we must have some idea of what we want revival to look like. Then we have to be ready to sacrifice something for it to happen. To start with, we ask ourselves, do I really want to be revived? I believe, knowing this church, that we do want to be revived. And I know that we want to have a powerful move of the Holy Spirit in our church. Praise God. Lord, I pray that your word will be productive today. Maybe there's someone who needs to make a commitment or maybe a recommitment. And Lord, I know that Christ is calling people not just to be believers, but to be worshipers, and not only worshipers, but servers. I believe, God, that as we have prayed for young people to be raised up for ministry, I believe, God, that you are raising young people up, because obviously the elderly cannot go on forever. But I believe, God, that you are touching people. And I believe, God, that you have the ability to do in each one of us what you want to do. And I thank you, Lord, that I believe that the recovery that I have experienced, I believe, God, has been nothing short of a miracle. And God, as I continue to be able to become stronger, I'm looking to you, Father, for greater strength and for greater health, oh Lord. And I thank you for that. Oh, praise God. Oh, let's sing. Build up in him. Strengthen in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. Then to the Thessalonians, he wrote that they should always be joyful and continually pray and to give thanks. In verse 5, 16 and 18 in 1 Thessalonians, he said, be joyful always. Pray continually. Give thanks to God in all situations or circumstances. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Now, he wasn't implying that the circumstances we may be in at the present time are God's will. But even though we don't know, we should always continue to give thanks to God regardless of the circumstances. What he's saying, be faithful to give thanks to God even though you may not be in good circumstances. Even though your situation may be appalling, give thanks to God. Glorify his name. Even before we see it coming on the horizon, even before God has given us a word that he's answered our prayer, thank him, praise him, glorify him. And I can tell you, when you get so sick and can't get out of bed or something like that, you have to dig down very deep to pull it out. Pull it out of your heart and out of your soul. Thank God. Praise you, Lord. that I still have breath today, that I can still breathe, I can still thank you and praise you. All of us will come to that day perhaps. Thank you, Father. Thank you for your love, your mercy and grace. In the book of Hebrews, that letter, Paul didn't write that. But whoever wrote Hebrews knew Judaism inside and out. And he knew this, that there was a kingdom promised to us. He knew that every one of us who were in Christ Jesus were going to receive an eternal kingdom in him. A kingdom that could never be shaken, could never be destroyed. In Hebrews 12:28, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom, it cannot be shaken. Rome was shaken. Jerusalem was shaken. Every kingdom on earth can be shaken. But the kingdom of God cannot be shaken. It can never be attacked. It can never be overcome. Its residents can never be put in subjugation. It's an unshakable kingdom. The revelation that God gave John about Jesus Christ, John could see on the Isle of Patmos the throne of God. And he could see angels and elders gathered around the throne of God and creatures that he didn't know a name for. And they all fell down on their faces before God. And they were giving great praise and honor and glory to God with loud adulation. Oh, praise you, God. Thank you, Lord. Almighty God, Father, Creator. And all in Revelation 7, all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen, or so be it. Praise and glorify, praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be yours, O God, forever and ever. Amen. Father, today, as we're closing this service, praise and glory and wisdom and honor and knowledge and power and glory be yours forever and ever, O God. Death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. By the grace of God, God's unmerited favor and love, that he tasted death for every one of us. Jesus identified with us in so many different ways. Even in dying a physical death, he died a physical death so that he could become the firstborn from among the dead because he was resurrected. In Romans 6, 3 through 5 and verse 8, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Now, this was an expression of God's grace, that he might die in the place of us. That he may die, and we could die with him, and so that we also could be resurrected. If we have been united with him like this in death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. Verse 8, now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. It's good that we strive for perfection, even while knowing that we will never actually ever reach perfection in this life. But if we don't try to be perfect in Christ, we're not going to get very far in our faith. However, it's comforting to know that Jesus Christ identifies with us even in our temptation. He identifies with us. In Hebrews 4, 5, 15 and 16. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. The throne of grace, that is the seat of God's mercy and forgiveness, that we might approach that seat of God's mercy and forgiveness and find grace to help us. There again is God's manifested favor. It comes out also in strength and courage to recover or to prevail. We all have many testimonies about God working in our lives. We've all experienced God's grace, His love, and goodwill. We have experienced His patience and continuing forgiveness. What may we say that we have earned or merited or deserved or paid for? Today we are what we are because God saw something in us that could relate to Him in faith. His grace took effect even though we would at times be stubborn, even though we would sin or be unfaithful or weak or lax in our faith from time to time. Human beings have a tendency to backslide, and we got to keep a close watch on our heart and on our soul that we do not let ourselves back away from the ground we've already gained in Christ, because if you don't hold on to it, you'll find yourself slipping backward, and slipping backwards can end in great catastrophe spiritually. Thank God that He doesn't allow our imperfections to destroy His love or cancel His grace. If He did, we would never know how we stood in God's sight. We would still be living in the darkness of uncertainty and doubt. Here's a caveat. I'm not making excuses for sin, because sin builds a wall between us and God. We don't let that happen. One day, one of the therapists came to my house for home therapy. And while she was there, my blood pressure dropped exponentially, way, way low. It was too low. And so she got really alarmed by it. And so she called her overseer. And her overseer came and she called the nurse to come to my house, because my blood pressure, I had to lay down and prop my feet up. And as she was talking to me, I said, you know, I'm not afraid of dying. And I said, because I know I'm going to heaven. And she said, how could you be sure? I said, I replied, I'm sure I'm going to heaven. But she insisted we can never be sure. I replied, I am sure. I would be living in dreaded suspense if I wasn't sure. I had hoped to be able to give her a new perspective on life and on everlasting life. And I don't know whether she understood or not. But if our salvation depended on the good works we did, well, we would do one sin might cancel out a lifetime of good deeds. We can't depend on being good. We cannot depend on our own righteousness. We have to depend on the righteousness of God and on the death that Jesus Christ died to pay for our sin, that He might give us eternal life. And when I accepted Jesus Christ, I know that I have been redeemed. I know that I have been saved. I know that I'm going to have eternal life in heaven with God. If it weren't, I couldn't go to sleep at night. It'd be worse than it is now, or was. I finally am able to get good nights of sleep. And I thank God for that. This morning, if you've never experienced the grace of God, if you've never been redeemed, if you never have accepted Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior and Lord, now you can be a part of a Christian church, or you can be a part of any church that has Christ in it anywhere. And you say, well, I'm a Christian because I was baptized as a baby in that church. Let me tell you, the Bible talks about for repenting of your sins and being baptized. Not being baptized and then sinning. Not being baptized and then going through it over and over. But repenting and being baptized. That is salvation. There are going to be a lot of people in hell who were baptized as babies, because they didn't live a life of salvation. They didn't live a life that was for God. They lived a life for themselves and not for God in any way or form. Now, I'm not the judge. The only thing I go by is what I find in Scripture. And I don't doubt the Scripture. I believe what the Scripture says. When I put my faith in God, I know that faith is not misplaced, but it is placed in a sure thing. And I thank God for that. Okay. We're not going to have any music. Okay. I kind of wrapped it up there and didn't tell them. Because I'm out of breath anyway now.